So we started last week a new series called You Are Not Alone. And the first message we kind of hopefully dispelled that myth that being a Christian and being depressed or feeling empty inside, that those things are not mutually exclusive, that you can be a Christian and you can be depressed. You can be a Christian and feel empty inside. It doesn't mean that you're immature. It doesn't mean that something incredibly wrong with you. If you ever have a chance, just go into Amazon.com and type in Mother Teresa, okay? And when Mother Teresa passed away, her letters that she used to write, her correspondence between her and her spiritual director were just amazing. They're so rich. And she would talk about how empty she would feel. She would have these long seasons of just complete emptiness, like what felt like despair, where she felt like even such disconnection from God. And yet she was just saying that in her despair, even in that, all she could ever really hope and rely upon was her relationship with God and her connection with Jesus. And so, for an incredibly spiritually mature woman, she said this. She said, if I were to be called a saint, it would be the saint of darkness, because that's what her spiritual formation was like. It was just so much, it just felt like darkness. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is being alone for all the right reasons. You know, I've been a pastor now for several years, and there's one thing that I see that's really unhealthy in the relational context of our church. Let me just give an example. It happens in the church and it happens in public too. Let's say someone in church or someone in public, there's a public failure. There's a moral failure. Okay, it's not a private failure. It's a moral failure. Someone has an affair. Someone gets divorced. Something where two people have this private feud, but it becomes public, and you have groups of people now fighting for each side, and all of a sudden, some person that you don't even know calls you up and wants to talk to you about some particular, you know, there's just some crazy things that happen when there's some public, maybe there's integrity issue, maybe there's a moral issue, where there's this public shame because of some failure, something that you did. Now, what typically happens as a public person, a public figure, a politician, or even in church, because we know each other, is that you go into isolation, right? You go into seclusion because you feel so ashamed of whatever has happened to you. You just don't want to be seen. And I get that. I understand that, right? And really, the issue is that I don't want to be in a place, I don't want to be around people where they're going to judge me, where they're going to condemn me, where they're going to criticize me, where they're going to have pity on me, where they're going to make me feel ashamed. You know, I don't want to be humiliated. And so you go into this self-imposed exile. And what you've done, what you've learned, is that you've consciously made the choice to be isolated because being alone is more comfortable than being exposed. Okay, just write that down on your outline. You've learned, right, there's that failure and there's this public shame, you've learned. You choose isolation. We choose to isolate because being alone is more comfortable than being exposed. And you see that. And what happens is maybe a person, just a ministry failure could be, and they just kind of, you don't see them anymore. They just leave church. And maybe they don't reappear in church until a couple months later or a couple years later, but it's not the same church. They go to a different church. And when they go to that different church, they have this new armor on. They have this new protective layer because they've realized that the church is not a safe place to be exposed. See, there's something deeply wrong about being able to bear our souls, to be able to be naked and unashamed. Because when people are going through some of the toughest, most embarrassing times of their life, the church should be a place that they run to, not a place that they flee from. And so that's why the issue of this thing of being alone and what is community and what does it really mean to be a Christ-centered community where our relationships are as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why that's so important. And we see that difference. We know that difference. We feel that tension. And so people go into this self-imposed exile, and they do it, I guess, for a lot of us, we say, for all the right reasons. So I tell you, this message is called being alone for all the right reasons. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at a passage at a woman who is alone. She went into self-isolation for all the right reasons. So you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to read through the whole narrative first, then we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at a couple things in this passage. All right, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he's going to explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he." Father, thank you, Lord, for this time we have now. And thank you, Father, for these next, especially 35, 40 minutes that we have, we're just sitting, Father, at your feet. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your spirit, and we'd worship what you are saying to us, Father, through your word, that you would shape us and change us, that you would wreck us, that you would help us to see ourselves in the text where appropriate, that you would help every single one of us know, God, that we are not alone. And help us to see the kind of life that you are drawing us into, a life led by the Spirit, and that we might relate to others that are especially lonely as you relate to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the reason I love this story, and it just fits so well, is because this particular woman, she's alone for all the right reasons. And we get the first clues of that when she talks. The description is that this woman comes to draw water at noon. And so typically in ancient times, drawing water, you would do that either in the morning or in the late afternoon, not at the noontime, not when it's the hottest. And drawing water, not only was it just something you do at noontime, you do in the morning or evening, you would do it with groups. You would do it with other group of women. It was a communal experience. You would go with other women because there's safety in numbers, and also because it was just a time of fellowship. It was a time, to catch up and a time to talk. And so this woman comes alone. She comes when no one else would be there, because she doesn't want to be there with other people to see her, and no one else will come with her. And so she travels alone. And then Jesus, he asks for a drink, and it seems like he's visibly weary. And he asks the woman for a drink. And instead of saying, "Hey, you look tired, and here's some cold cup of water," But instead, rather defensively, she says, I'm a Samaritan, and you're a Jew, and, you know, you're a man, and I'm a woman, and we don't, this Samaritan-Jew thing, we hate each other, and I'm a man, I'm a woman, and you're a man, and we're not supposed to talk to each other in public, and so I just want to be left alone. And so Jesus, instead of backing away from this defensiveness, and you know how it is, it's like when you face a person, they're defensive. You just want to just kind of walk away. But Jesus kind of engages this woman, even though she's got her protective armor on, and he actually gets to the main point of why she feels so alone. And he actually confronts her and says, you've had 5 husbands, and the guy that you're currently living with is not your husband. Her social life is a mess. Her social life is a scandalous, relational wasteland. You know, her parents have just kind of forgotten about her. Her friends have been trying to talk to her and, hey, what are you doing with all these guys? And her friends have stopped trying. And every day she cannot escape the communal shame that her village has put upon her about her. Every day she's reminded of her past failures and her present humiliation. She was a person that everyone in her particular community, they had a strong emotional reaction to. Do you know people like that? You know, there's people in our friendship, in our circles, and in church and things like that where we have, they're nice people. And we just think, oh, look at them. Oh, they're so nice, you know? Or some people are so nice, you don't even notice them, right? They're just kind of neutral, right? But this particular woman was a woman that you, when you saw this person, you had strong reactions to, and they were negative. You know, if you saw this person, like, walking the mall, you'd be like, you'd feel so uncomfortable. You'd be like, okay, let's pretend I didn't see them. Avoid eye contact. On the other hand, there would be some people who are the opposite. It's like, because you don't like what he or she is doing, you know, you give them the stink eye, you know. You try to make them feel shame because you're hoping that your shame can somehow steer the person back into the kind of life or morality or whatever it is that you think you want them to do. And so this woman, every single person had a really strong negative opinion about her, which kept her alone. But the only person who doesn't seem to be bothered by this is Jesus. And I love this story because it seems that within this woman, that every conceivable barrier that isolates people is embodied in this woman. She is alone because of her race, because of her gender, because she's poor, because of her relationship status, because her past failure and her present scandals. I'll leave anything out. She's alone for all the right reasons. And what I love is that we see Jesus crossing every single one of these barriers in order to reach a woman who stands alone. And I know it's really easy to look at a passage like this, an ancient passage like this, right? And we say, you know, these are just, these social barriers, these are just, you know, contextual norms of an unenlightened people back in, you know, first century Palestine. But today, where are we today, guys? Today, we can't stop talking about the NFL and Ray Rice. We can't stop talking about how men are supposed to treat women and women are supposed to treat men. And only 2 months ago, we were all surprised at that picture. Remember that picture of the men in full battle gear standing in front of a, you know, armored personnel carrier vehicle? And we thought that was Ukraine, right? But then we realized it was Ferguson, Missouri, right? And then just, you know, 2 weeks ago, you know, I'm driving in my car. My sixth grade daughter says, Dad, what's sexual abuse? Go ask your mother, you know? I mean, I don't know if I want to touch that one. But man, you know, just, this is free, by the way. Like, for fathers especially, you know, one thing I love talking to my child, or I feel very passionate that it's me, it's the male figure, it's the father, who talks to your child about things of race, gender, and sex. And the reason why it's so important for me to engage in that conversation, especially with my daughter, with Mia, is that I want my daughter to hear from a male figure what a male figure should think about a woman, so that when she meets a man, that she'll be able to discern whether he's the right kind of man. Does that make sense? Right? Because men and women, we're still figuring out how to love and respect one another. Now, on the issue of race and division, it's very easy to look at our broader culture and just kind of criticize that we distinguish so much between black and white. But as an Asian, we have our issues too. When I was in high school and I lived in the Bay Area during my junior high and high school years, and in the Bay Area, it's the Asians and minorities, we're not minorities there, okay? I mean, you just go to the high school and you go to junior high, and we rule, all right? But when you go, and I would sit in the cafeteria, you notice, oh, there's the Chinese group, and there's the Korean section, and there's a Japanese section, and there's a Filipino section, and Japanese don't like the Koreans, and the Koreans don't like the Chinese, and the Chinese don't. You know, it was really funny one time, one of my friends, he came up to me, he's Korean, right? And he said, Roy, you know what? You know the Koreans are the new Chinese? I'm like, what? Yeah, you know, years ago, they would talk about the Chinese being like really smart and really good in school, but now they're talking about the Koreans. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? That's so stupid, you know? But like, why do you want to, we compete like that, right? And so it's easy to look at the broader culture and say, gosh, there's just such disparity between black and white, and yet as an Asian, we distinguish between shades of yellow. It's insane, right? And I remember growing up, my dad, he would always say, I'm never going to buy a Japanese car. Anybody have parents who said that? I'm never going to buy a Japanese car. See, so I'm Taiwanese. And I'm like, Dad, why don't you, what's the deal? Why don't you buy a Japanese car? I don't like Japanese people. Well, it's just a car, right? And, you know, back in the 80s and 80s, and the Japanese car were the most reliable. So I'm like, what's the big deal? Just buy the car. You keep on buying these American cars, and they're really bad. And so why don't you just buy a Japanese car because it's going to save you money, you know? He's like, I don't care about saving money. You're like, whoop. You know, when a Chinese person says, I don't care about saving money, you know they're serious, right? And then he would go, and he'd always tell the story. He goes back and say, Roy, there's a time when, you know, he's in Taiwan, and the Japanese are bombing his city, or where he's at. And he said, all the brothers and sisters, his mother would gather all the brothers and sisters and put a mattress on top of them. And the mother would lay on the mattress as bombs are falling all over the place. That's why he won't buy a Japanese car. And all over the world, right, we know, we see, we have these regional conflicts that we hear about today. And all these conflicts are based on race and gender and religion and politics and ideology. People with groups with hundreds of years of historic animosity, Shiite versus Sunni, Tutsi versus Hutu, Croats versus Serb, Palestinian versus Jew, Huskies versus Cardinals, right? All the right reasons, right, that people stand alone. The reason why those women stand alone. But none of this stops Jesus from reaching out to this woman. You see, in verse 4, I love it. It says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. And geography tells us a story within this story. You see, Jesus, you can look on the map. Jesus is in Judea. It says he's in the south. And he has to go back to his home part. You know, he wants to minister back up north. So he's in the south. He has to go north. But what's right in between, next slide, please, is this swath of land which belongs to the Samaritans, okay? So he's in South Judea. He has to go north to Galilee. And what really developed, and I can't go into the whole history, but the Jews and Samaritans had such a hatred for one another, despised one another. And for the Jewish person, the Samaritans were seen as these unclean, heretical people. And for the very devout Jew, what they would do, if you're in the south, you don't travel straight up north to Samaria. What you would do is you would actually go head over east and cross over the Jordan River and then head up and then back west into Galilee. You would just avoid Samaria because you didn't want to be in contact with those people who were so horrible, who were so bad, the worst of the worst. It's kind of like if you lived in Federal Way and you really hated people in Seattle, those yuppie Seattleites, you know, and you need to get to Northgate. Right? And so instead of driving straight up I-5, which is what normal people do, you'd say, I can't stand those people who live in Seattle. And so you go up I-5, but then you go 405 and you head over to the east side and you go up towards Bellevue. You go up till 405 till 405 meets 5, then you head back down south to get to Northgate. You did that just because you hated those Seattleites, right? So that's what normal people would do back in, the really devout Jews, they would do that. They would take this detour. But what you see is Jesus said, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go there. He had to go. He knew that there was a woman there who had made a mess of her life, and he had to share a drink with her. And what I think is that it's really counterintuitive, because I don't know about you, but a lot of times when people mess up their lives, when people mess up their lives and they go to self-imposed isolation, sometimes I feel that's permission for me to like say, okay, just go ahead and be self-isolated. When you get your stuff together and when you're ready to emerge, you know, from community, then we'll see if community is possible again. The only problem is that everyone else is thinking the same thing, and nobody reaches out to the person who's isolated, and isolation goes on for much, much, much longer than it's supposed to go. You see, if Jesus is our relational model, and you guys have who've come to SAC, you understand that we believe in God, meaning that we believe in the Trinity. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is communal, that he is the first community. And so I know for a lot of people, sometimes you just grow up with, okay, I just need to know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three in one, and he's one in three. And so that's all I need to know and check, so I've got that thing off. No, God is not a formula. God is a relationship. God is not a formula we need to know. He is a relational model that we need to follow. And just how he relates in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus relates to how intentional he is into reaching someone who is alone. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be like him in relation to holiness, then he's proactive. You got to see, he's proactive. He's intentional in going out of his way. He's intentional in breaking all the conventions. He's intentional in risking his reputation. He's intentional in violating social norms of his times. He's intentional about greeting the stranger because he knows there exists a woman who's learned that being exposed is more comfortable being alone is more comfortable than being exposed, and it leads to death. And he wants to teach her a new lesson, that being exposed in the presence of grace is living water. He wants to teach her that. And so they have this great conversation about water. And notice how Jesus puts himself at the mercy of this woman. He asks her for water. He gives her this very elevated position. In every way, whenever you see Jesus interact, especially with the outcast and the misfit, Jesus always elevates that person with such compassion and respect. And Jesus, he knows that he's got the answer. You know, Jesus has that living water that this woman desperately needs. But if instead of trying to force that water down her throat, he just tries to talk to her and he just tries to remind her of her thirst. He tries to remind her of her thirst for beauty, her thirst for love, and her thirst for self-acceptance. That is a deeper thirst that even the guy that she's now living with can never fulfill. And I think what's really important for us, church, is that you need to remember that you have something to give to those who stand alone. Because a lot of times when people are isolated, and they're isolated for all the right reasons, and maybe it's a non-believer too. It's like you're trying to have a conversation with this. And sometimes we just, as believers, we feel like we've got nothing. I got nothing to give. I have no power. And you're just robbed of all confidence. But Jesus is our model for this kind of very quiet and humble confidence. He has something to offer. He has something to give to this person who stands alone. We have this living water of the gospel. We have this living water of community. We have this living water of invitation that people need. And so we need to be proactive in extending that invitation. I was at a wedding rehearsal a couple months ago, and as I was going up there, and I think I was actually working on this message, and this is like 2 months ago, and my Holy Spirit radar was on. Everybody understand Holy Spirit radar, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, you just kind of know God is speaking to you. And I just heard God saying to me, don't let anyone stand alone. You're about to go to this place, wedding rehearsal, don't let anyone stand alone. And so that Holy Spirit radar was up, and so I'm just kind of walking in, and just kind of looking around. Anyone standing alone? I'm standing alone. Anyone else standing alone? And so anyway, I started talking to someone, and then I was talking to someone, a good conversation, and then out of the corner of my eye, I saw someone standing near the front. I think they were just talking to someone, but then they were just standing alone. And they just looked really awkward. Looked really, really awkward, because there's other groups and other people talking, but this person was just alone by themselves. And then I remember, I talked to the person I was talking to. I was like, dude, I'm sorry. I got to talk to this person, And I left that other person alone. Sorry. Anyway, but they'll be okay. I remember who it was. It was Evan. I was like, Evan, I got to talk to this person. I'm sorry. And so, sorry, Evan. He's okay. But went to talk to this person. And, anyway, I just ended up having this just really, a very lively conversation with this person, with a stranger. I ended up in a span of just like maybe 5 or 7 minutes. It was just so natural. I was going to share my personal testimony, share my call to ministry. I mean, this conversation got deep really quickly. And then they were telling me about their recent graduate and just their career crisis, that they're in a place that, they don't want to be. They just wasted 4 years of studying this thing, and now they hate their job. And it was weird. I was giving career advice, to this person. But man, those type of things, maybe they don't happen too often, but they ought to happen more often. They should happen more often. They can happen more often, because we just need to remember that we have living water that people who are alone, that they need, that you have something, church, that you have something that lonely, isolated people need. And so when Jesus approaches this woman, I love it. He just puts himself in the lesser position. And she begins to sense something irresistible in that conversation, in his voice, and in his demeanor. Who is this guy? Who is this man? Who is this person that would just break all of these social conventions? And yet in that conversation, there was no sexual tension. There was no inappropriateness, just tremendous amount of respect and compassion and invitational conversation in which she began to feel alive. And the question that God is asking all of us here this morning is, who stands alone in your life that you need to go to, that you need to have, that you need to extend an invitation to conversation? Who in your life is stuck in Samaria that you just have to go to, talk to, and reach out to this week? Who in your life stands alone for all the right reasons? And maybe you are the person who's also shaming that person. It's like, yeah, you should be alone because of what you did. Who alone, who stands in your life is alone for all the right reasons, because of their race, because of gender, because of social status, their relationship status, their past failures and present scandal. Who do you need to reach out to? Maybe it's someone you haven't seen, in years. Someone locally, someone you need to call up. I don't know. And then on the flip side of this, if you're the one and you read this passage, you're like, I'm the woman. I'm the outcast. I'm the misfit. And the question God is asking you is, actually, who can I open myself up to this week? Because the lesson here isn't that just for God's people to intentionally embrace those who stand alone. The message is also for those who are alone to know that they're not alone. Because before that person has intentionally come and talked to you, Jesus has already come and broken down all through all the barriers and all the barriers that you feel like keep you alone and isolated. He has already broken through all those barriers to tell you that you are loved, to tell you that you are valued, to tell that your life has worth and meaning far greater than anything you can imagine right now at this point. And so for those in this place, you're here this morning, and maybe you took a risk coming this morning. You feel like the misfit. You feel like the outcast. You can be intentional about opening yourself up to safe people. And the reason that a lot of you are here today is because you've found in this community some safe people to be with, hopefully a safe pastor as well. Because we know already that this world is full of unsafe people. This world is full of unsafe people. And this place, this church, needs to be the place where people who feel unsafe can come and feel safe. So that when there's something that's so shameful in their life that happens, instead of them feeling they need to flee this community, They need to feel like I can run to this people in this community because this people here will protect me. These people here will accept me. The woman in this story, she had a community. She had an entire village, but not one person was safe. Notice how she summarizes her conversation with Jesus. This is amazing. This should just blow you away. Verse 27 says this, "Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with this woman, but no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her, Jesus?'" You know, you can just sense the awkward tension here because, again, Jesus has broken through all these cultural barriers. And even the disciples are uncomfortable with what Jesus was doing. And then verse 28, "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?'" And that phrase is repeated again in verse 39. It says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." And what was the testimony? It's this phrase, "He told me everything I ever did." It's an amazing testimony. She went back to her village saying, "Hey, this guy told me everything that I ever did." And that should shock you. I mean, it should be like, so? You know, the people in our village are like, this man told me everything I ever did. So? We tell you, we remind you every single day of what you did, right? And it's not good. Every single day, this woman is being reminded within her village of what she did. And where did that leave her? It made her feel alone. But you see, Jesus told her everything she ever did. And where did that leave her? With living water. You see, that's the difference between Jesus and those who have been formed by the gospel of Christ and those who don't know grace. The village reminded her, her community reminded her every single day what she did. And it left her feeling alone. Jesus tells her everything she ever did. And she has living water. And that's the difference of how when the gospel comes into you and grace comes to you, you understand how to relate to people that are so different from you. And you don't go and you don't need to make them feel ashamed because you understand that you're just the same. The gospel forms you with grace, with courage and grace, that no one, regardless of race and gender and class and relationship status and past failure, present scandal, that no one should ever stand alone. But I know there's pushback, but we can't associate with those people because those people, you know, like, we need to stand for the truth. But notice, Jesus told her the truth very plainly. He told the woman, he said, "You know what? You have five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." But what did he do? Jesus used the truth to remind her of her thirst. Jesus used the truth to remind her of her thirst. Not as a blunt instrument of shame. The truth of her life was not a barrier to Jesus. The truth of her life drew her to Jesus. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. You don't need to turn there. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know," excuse me, "how you should respond to each person." He says that your speech and how you respond to people, especially people who stand alone, that it's supposed to be seasoned with salt. How do you season, when you're cooking, how do you season with salt, right? You take a pinch of salt, right? And you can just go like this. That's how you season with salt, right? Can we just do that? Can we just go like this? Okay? Because that's how you season with salt, right? You season with salt. That's how you do it, right? And so, the difference between safe and an unsafe person is the amount of salt that you use. Churches, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And so you need to season your conversation with salt. Don't rub salt into people's wounds. You get it? Right? It's all about the amount of salt that you use. And sometimes Christians, we can be way too salty. Two weeks ago, I received a letter from Randy Shaw. You guys don't know who Randy Shaw is, but Randy is he's an important person in my life because he's my boss. So Randy is the superintendent, district superintendent, and he oversees the 100-plus Alliance churches here in the Northwest. And in this email that I received, he was describing a moral failure of a pastor in our district of a very large church. And as I was reading, and that's his job. His job is to confront sin. His job is to help restore people. His job is to help churches that are just in really unhealthy situations. And man, I would never want his job. It's really hard. But I know that it takes so much skill, compassion, and grace to be able to navigate congregations through these things. And I was feeling anxiety as I was reading this letter because, again, I just imagined the conversation that he had to have with this particular pastor. How did it go? And I was kind of holding my breath because it got to this sentence, and it said, "The pastor's response to the discovery of his sin has been one of deep." And that's like where I stopped. That's where I held my breath. Because depending on the kind of conversation you have with someone who's fallen, who has every reason to be alone, it can go a couple different directions. And the two extreme ones is the first one, like, did he shame the person? You know, the pastor's response to the discovery of a sin has been one of deep shame, one of deep humiliation. It could have been one of deep failure, regret, remorse. Or on the other side, when you confront a person's sin, kind of what this woman's village did to her, the pastor's response or her response could be one of denial, one of insolence. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm going to do. One of deep rebellion. But it actually said the pastor's response to the discovery of his sin has been one of deep relief. As he's been hiding alone in the darkness of his secrets for so long. Sure, church, repentance is necessary. Sure, he was alone. This pastor was alone for all the right reasons. But the truth of this man's life was not a barrier to Jesus. The truth of this man's life could actually still draw him to Jesus. And so I know that Randy must have had a conversation so that the truth of this man's life drew him to Jesus. Your soul, my soul, it craves to be loved in the presence of being exposed. That's why this woman loved Jesus. That's why we love Jesus, because we told Jesus, and Jesus knows everything about us. Jesus told us everything we ever did, and he loved us anyway. You see, her story is our story. Our sins were exposed, but instead of condemnation, Jesus took our sins upon himself. Our shame was exposed, but instead of public disgrace, Jesus absorbed all of our shame naked on the cross so that we didn't have to live in shame any longer. We are loved in the presence of being exposed, and we found relief. That's why when the gospel gets into you, you can talk with people who stand alone due to all sorts of barrier, gender, race, religion, and sin, and you speak to them about their emptiness. Because your purpose is not to expose them, but to demonstrate that they're still loved and that they don't need to stand alone. One of my biggest, you know, failures in ministry when I was first starting off, when I went to seminary, I was part of a church plant, and it just went, you know, me and the senior pastor just went just really bad. And I just remember, you know, and it was something where I just needed to talk to someone, and I was feeling empty, and Angel was feeling empty, and I could talk to Angel, and Angel could talk to me, but we're still feeling empty, and I just needed to talk to someone else. And I had made a friend there. His name is Robbie, and he was, you know, like 7 years younger than me. And he kind of knew what was going on. I was like, Robbie, man, I just need to talk, brother. This is like horrible. It's like worse, you know, just empty in my soul. And so we just made a scheduled a time to meet. And I just remember I just went to his dorm room, and I was like 4:30 or something. And I walked to his dorm room, and he's got two chairs set up facing each other, you know. He's like, okay, have a seat, you know. So he sat down. He just kind of leans in, and he's just like, okay, so tell me. You know, and I'm just looking at him. He's just looking at me all intensely. And I was like, this is weird. This is really strange, you know. And at the same time, I was like, this is exactly what I need. Because I need to be at a place where I can be honest and truthful and tell the truth, and I'm not going to deny the truth. I want to tell the truth. See, you know, there's that thing like, you can't handle the truth. No, all of us, we can handle the truth. You can handle the truth. It's just that you want to be able to be exposed to truth and be loved versus being exposed to the truth of who you are and be shamed. And that's the difference. And the reason that so many small groups and TGs, the reason they can begin to go south is because it no longer becomes a place where it's safe. Your TG is your place where you can find living water. It's supposed to be that place, a great place where others hand you a drink. And it's even better when your TG, when they speak to you, they remind you that the living water is already in you because Jesus is in you. That's a great operating TG. All right, so what do you do? What do you do? I'm going to just really quickly. When you find yourself alone, when you're the alone person, when you decided you want to self-isolate and run from church and run from your community, okay? Number one, this on your outline, repent from what keeps you isolated. Repent from what keeps you isolated. I understand you don't want to put yourself in that position to be humiliated and so forth, but to run away is not where God wants you to go. But you've got to repent from what keeps you isolated. Again, we think we're alone for all the right reasons, but with God, there's no practical reason for you to be alone. I love what David wrote. When David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, had her husband killed, right? It was just the worst part, worst things he could ever do. And then he got, you know, he was called out for it. David said this. He felt like this. Cast me not away. Psalm 51. Cast me not away from the presence of God. And that's how we feel. When we've done something where we know we have some failure in our life, we feel like David, God, you're the furthest away from me. I feel so alone. I'm going to go into my own self-isolation. I don't want to be around anyone. And this is the way I feel. Cast me not away from the presence, oh Lord, right? Because God is the furthest thing, is what we feel, who is furthest away from us. But David is also the person who wrote Psalm 139, right? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, then you are there. In other words, for you, when you tend to want to self-isolate, don't make self-isolation the last word. There's something else. Don't make aloneness and emptiness the last word. There is another word. That wherever I go, and no matter how bad it's been, and no matter how bad I've done, that there is no place on earth that I can ever hide from God. That God is right there with me, that I am never, ever alone. Number two, intentionally move towards others. This is the difficult one, but intentionally move others. I love how what we see is that Jesus, he said he had to go to Samaria. But once the woman realized she wasn't alone, what was her response? She realized she had to go to Samaria too. I love that. She had to go back and tell her village, the same people who made her feel ashamed, she could now face with love, not fear, because Jesus took away all of her shame. And that enabled her to intentionally move towards others. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. Lastly, focus on commonality with others, not differences. Focus on your commonality with others, not differences. Because when you tend to self-isolate, you tend to think about how everyone is different from you, which breeds resentment. And you just need to know this, that we are all just imperfect people in need of grace. Amen? Amen, church? We're all imperfect people in need of grace. Amen? Amen. Every single person, all of us, doesn't matter what experience, what failure you've experienced, we've all experienced failure and regret. Amen? We've all experienced that, right? We all crave being loved and being exposed, right? Amen? We want to be in a safe place. Amen? We've all experienced seasons of loneliness and despair. Amen? All of us, every single one of us. And it's so easy, church, to believe in the lie that being alone is more comfortable than being exposed. But there's something so much better, and that's being exposed in the presence of grace, and being exposed in the presence of love, knowing that we're not alone. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that none of us here stand alone. And I want to pray, Father, for those in this room that we know where we've done the Samaria thing, where we've probably held those feelings and held shame over certain people in our lives, believing that if we held that shame over them, that they might change or that they might even repent. And so we've been part of keeping people in isolation. And so I pray that we even ourselves would begin to repent of that and realize that we're just no different, that we are all sinners in need of grace, that we're all imperfect people in need of grace. And if the same tragic thing were to happen to us, if the same, you know, public disgrace were to happen to us, we would need another person to be that bridge back into community as well, because it's so difficult to do on our own. And so let's help us to have grace for others like you did, and grace for others that we would want others to have for us if we were in their situation. And so bring to mind people, Father, in our lives that are stuck in Samaria, and they've been stuck for way, way, way too long. And help us to be the people, because we know that we can be filled with courage and grace and take that risk because we have the gospel, we have Jesus in us. And that can lead and guide our conversations, begin to draw people, even with their truth, to seek their real thirst and know that they can find their living water in Christ. And I do pray, Father, for those who are the misfit, who are the outcast, and maybe they just took a chance to be here today. Maybe it's been a long time since they've been in church. And I pray, Father, they realize today, though, that they also, that they are not alone. That all the things that keep other people away, that Jesus doesn't give a rip. That God loves you. That his eye, his heart, his compassion, his respect is still focused on you. And that nothing can keep the love of God and the presence of God away from you. And I pray they just receive that and open their lives up and open their heart up to Jesus this morning. Just open their lives up to take a look and repent of their own sin. To begin to, from there, to know, understand, and realize that their shame is not their shame any longer, because Jesus has paid for it on the cross. And we can begin to move and come back into community. And stop looking at all the differences that separate us and them, but just see a collective us, because we are all of us imperfect and in need of grace. And because of that, we can really love one another as you have loved. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Help this place, SCAC, be a place when there is sin and public shame and we go through experiences. Let it not be a place where people flee from, but where people run to. God, what a testimony that would be, Father, of your Spirit's presence, Lord, and the transformation that happens in a heart that's fully yours. In Christ's name we pray.